2 Peter chapter 2. From the book of Hebrews on, that section of scripture up to the book of Revelation is known as the Jewish epistles, or specifically to the Christians that came out of the Jewish faith. I think it's important to note that because what the people that came from the Jewish faith endured and went through during the early stages of the church was different than you and I being Gentiles, for example, just being born again into the church. We didn't have that history. We didn't have that background of all the Jewish traditions and so forth. And so there were people that would infiltrate the early church and really disrupt the early church with trying to convince the Christians who were from the Jewish background that they needed to keep that up. They needed to keep up with all the traditions and all the Jewish practices, even though that they were now Christians. They needed to keep going back and doing those things. After all, that's where they came from. That was where your roots are. You can't abandon that. And so Peter, in this next chapter, deals with men that did that. Paul dealt with them as well, remember. They were a problem in the early church, these Judaizers, we would call them. And they weren't Christians. These were not saved men. They infiltrated the church and really caused a lot of divisive things to take place in the church and caused a lot of people to stumble. And there was a lot of confusion because of what they did. And Peter, you know, he's going to address this. He had talked about the fact that you know, in that first chapter, as we looked at that last time, that the great things that God has done for us and the great things that we have in his word, you know, are the instructions we need. The things that men will tell us apart from what the Bible teaches are not things we need to pay attention to. Now, that needs to be noted and grounded in our understanding firmly. That men that just kind of throw things around that can't back up scripturally what they say and what they teach, you're not to really give any heed to them to speak up, because it's the word of God that validates anything a man might say, isn't it? So in this second chapter, there's been a problem. There's been an infiltration, again, of men coming in. And Peter's going to address them very firmly, and he's going to convince, really, he's hoping at least, the church to stand their ground on the truth and know the word of God. So he says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, speaking about Israel's history." Remember, during the days of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets, there were false prophets among them. Now, here's the interesting thing about false prophets in the history of Israel. They always cropped up when judgment of God's people was imminent. When something was coming down that was being warned by the true prophets, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, huh? Warning of the Babylonian captivity that was going to come, huh? What happened was false prophets popped up and said, no, we're good. There's nothing like that going to happen. We're fine, really. You just keep living the way you want to live and all the rest. Well, false prophets popped up to deny what the true prophets were saying about the judgment that was coming. Isn't it interesting now? Because watch what Peter says. You had the false prophets in the history of Israel among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So the false prophets that popped up in the days of old, right, they are picturesque, really, of the false teachers that will crop up in the church among us, among people of the body of Christ, as they were back then, even as Peter was preaching this and teaching this. So it's interesting, the false teachers that are among the church today, I believe they're increasing. Do you not see that? Do you not see false teachings coming up and false ideas and things that are really swaying from biblical truth are on the rise today? And I believe it's for the same reason the false prophets popped up in the days of old for Israel. It's because judgment's coming. Judgment is coming, folks. We're in the last days. And so we're going to see a rise, I believe, even more so, of false teachings, false doctrine. We just got back last week from a couple of different conferences in California. One was an apologetics conference, and that doesn't mean we apologize to each other, by the way. Apologetics is the contending for the faith. It's holding up the truth of God's word, right? And the conference was really centered on how many churches, how many groups of church groups and denominations even, how many so-called evangelistic groups of Christians are now wavering on the inerrancy of the Bible. And they're saying that, no, that's probably not to be taken literally. And the problem with that, as you know, if you follow this at all, is that pretty soon they start saying, well, we really can't take literally that there was a flood, or we can't take literally that Jesus was born of a virgin. And this is going on, and people are still calling themselves Christians that are buying into this. But of course, we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and God doesn't make mistakes. Does he? So this is the Word of God. It's all true. It's all God. Right? So you either take this in its entirety or leave the whole thing. But you do not make Swiss cheese out of it for your own convenience or because the culture is putting such pressure on the church to say certain things are not sinful or to say that this shouldn't be taken literally because that really offends too many people if you want to take that too literally, right? Well, this is going on today and it's interesting that Peter, in this chapter, brings this up. He says, now, these are false teachers that are among you who privately or privily shall bring in damnable heresies. The term damnable heresies means destructive choices. Heresy, I don't know if you're aware of this, heresy literally means to make a choice. That's what it means. So when we speak of heresy in the church, it means someone has made a choice to waver from truth. That's a heresy. So damnable heresies or destructive heresies have been brought in, according to what Peter's saying, into the church kind of undercover, privately, not necessarily outwardly and being bold about it, but just kind of secretively under the radar, so to speak. This takes place in churches and in groups and in different settings. Some pastors are sneaking in little bits and pieces of fallacy. A little bit here, a little bit there. Nobody really notices it much until after a while a heresy is formed. We've made a choice to go against Scripture. Now, this is happening today with great rapidity all over the place. You may not be aware of it, but I'm telling you, it's crazy. What people are saying, what pastors are saying, what church groups are proclaiming. So they bring these damnable heresies in, even finally to the denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Finally, what happens is the denying of Christ. You start picking apart God's word, and pretty soon you're going to pick on God's Son. And he is the Word of God. So if you're picking on the word, you've already picked on God's Son, right? So here's the interesting thing, right? They finally will deny the Lord that bought them. Now, does this mean that these guys are Christians? No, and I want to explain this. Jesus bought, he paid for everyone, didn't he? I'll just refer you to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, right? Where John says that Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but for the whole world he died, correct? So isn't this interesting? All the world, all mankind, their sins are bought and paid for by Christ. However, does that mean everyone's saved? No, because you have to have faith in Christ, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, trust Him, right? That your sins are forgiven and that He now is the Lord of your life. He rules your life. You've surrendered to Jesus Christ. And that is what redemption is. Sure, He bought and paid for everybody, but not everybody are the redeemed. Only those that would say, Jesus is my Lord, and believe in their heart that He is their Lord. So these are bought, but they have denied the one who bought them, so to speak, who has paid the price for them, right? And watch this. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. That means sensual and destructive, pernicious. Generally, when there is a false doctrine or a heresy, there's something sensual attached to it. And folks, it says here that many would follow them. In the days that Peter preached this and taught this, many were following after these that were bringing in these damnable heresies. Today, many mega churches are experiencing the same thing. They are practicing heresy. And just because a church has numbers and big money does not mean that they are on target or successful or a church that necessarily you can trust to bring forth truth. Big churches, big money is not evidence of a true born-again body of believers who are practicing and preaching the Word of God as it's written, right? So these were gaining a following. Many were following their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of or blaspheme. They were blaspheming the word of God, and yet many people were following after them. Why? Because of pernicious ways. Because there's a sensual appetite in people's lives. I mean, there's a fleshly appetite for all the worldly ways that are out there. And so because of that, right, churches that don't necessarily talk against being pernicious or sensual or living out, acting out all the immorality that people might want to, because if a church doesn't teach against that or really push the fact that, hey, we need to live godly lives, right? We ought to live as closely to God as we can, right? There's consequences. There's problems with living a life that's unholy, right? But if you tell that to people, then they're kind of convicted when they don't follow through with that, right? Is conviction a bad thing? I'm thinking it's the C word for some churches, right? You just don't bring that up. You just don't bring things up that bring conviction to people's hearts because, man, they get uncomfortable, right? Well, good, right? We're supposed to be a little uncomfortable when we're not walking closely with the Lord or we're doing things that are out of His will. And I mean, yes, that's true. We're supposed to. But there's many churches that these days are not teaching things that will cause any discomfort in anyone spiritually. They can just come in and not really get anything that's going to cause them to sense in any way that they might need to get some things straightened out with the Lord. That's popular these days. And it was gaining popularity even back then. And watch this. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. The bottom line for these heretics, if you want to put it in those terms, was making merchandise of people. Right? Meaning that they were merchants, they weren't ministers. Are there some of those floating around today that just want people's merchandise, so to speak? They want their money and they want to market what they can get from the people, even though it might be blasphemy that they're propagating. Let me say this, folks. Religion can be a powerful tool. It can be an extremely potent tool in exploiting weak people spiritually. Some have tapped into the market. of weak people spiritually, right? They just don't know the word very well. And those are a target for those that would propagate and preach prosperity, and you got to send your money and the seed offerings and all the rest. And people are pouring their money into these ministries, so to speak. I would say these merchants. And they're being made merchandise out of. It's a shame. It really is. People are being told to put it on their credit card if they can't afford it. If you can't afford to send in that seed offering, put it on your credit card and trust God. He's going to pay you back 100-fold. And Peter here says, man, I'm going to tell you right now, they use feigned words. What does that mean, feigned? Well, it's interesting. The Greek word for feigned here is a Greek term called plastos, P-L-A-S-T-O-S, plastos. Now, we get our English word plastic from that word. And what it means literally is not genuine, and it means that it's a term that can be kind of flipped over, twisted around, shaped. Isn't it interesting? You can do a lot of things with plastic when it's in its liquid form until it hardens, right? So you can twist it. You can make little squirrely cues out of it. You can almost do anything with plastic, right? We're part of the plastic generation, aren't we? Well, what this means is their words are not just not genuine. They can be twisted around and shaped to fit anything they need them to, which means they have no real boundaries as to what they'll tell you or tell someone to get what they want. So they'll use feigned words to do this, to make merchandise of you. And Peter says, but listen, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Their time is coming. And these are in trouble, man. These guys are in big trouble. When you're really a merchant, but you're acting like you're a minister, you've got hell to pay for that. If you want to get something that will really agitate and anger our God, mess with his sheep. He takes it very... Read Ezekiel chapter 34 if you want to see what God thinks about so-called shepherds that do damage to their sheep. It's a very indicting chapter. You can read it at your leisure. The point is, God takes it very personal. And Peter says, there's judgment coming for this. For, listen, he says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. If God didn't spare the angels that sinned, well, who are those angels that sinned? And can angels sin? Oh, boy. You know, the chief angel in heaven sinned first. Before man was here, Lucifer had already sinned, right? Pride was raised up in him, and he wanted to be like the Most High God. So the angels that sinned, who are these angels that sinned? Well, we're not told for sure here. So, you know, a lot of people read into this. And Jude, in his epistle, makes some very interesting references that parallel Peter's here. And I'll get into that because in the next 6 or 7 verses, at least, we're going to see that there's a very similar set of statements that Peter makes here that Jude will make. These angels, though, many believe that this is what Genesis 6 is talking about. Now, you know the debate, perhaps, between what Genesis 6 teaches about giants coming from fallen angels procreating with women, right? And then this huge race of giants is coming out of that. Right? Now, many say, well, Jesus said that the angels are sexless, or they don't marry, right? Now, Jesus never said they're sexless. He just says they aren't married. They don't get involved with marriage. So when Genesis 6 says that the sons of God, angels, came down and took for them wives of the sons of men, women, right? The women of men. Then there was Nephilim, is the term. Giants. Now, it's hard to believe that in some regards, right? But there were giants in the land at that time, Genesis 6 tells us. Now, the other side of the coin is that people say, well, it's not the fallen angels that procreate with women. It's the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth. It's the children of the two different covenants, basically. And the sinful, you know, sons of Cain can't come and take the daughters of Seth. And that's what happened. Now, I understand that thinking. However, I'm not sure I understand why giants would be born from that. So I've got an issue on both sides. People say, well, which side are you on? I'm on either side on this. I see problems with both. But I do understand this, and this is interesting. Something happened with a particular group of angels. They're mentioned here by Peter. They are angels that sin. Well, don't all fallen angels, aren't all demons and angels, aren't they sinful? Yes. These did something particularly sinful. And God has locked them away in chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. They're not free to do what they want. Now, we know Satan and the demons are still free, running around doing whatever they, you know, do, right? Causing problems for us generally. But there are some that can't do anything because they're held in chains of darkness. So what did they do that caused God to say, you're done. You're not playing anymore. You're out of the game. And, you know, we'll just hold you until judgment. What did they do? I don't know. Could they be the ones that came and did that back in Genesis 6 and created giants? Maybe. You know, I'll tell you one thing. I'm not dogmatic on this. Because we're not told specifically, right? Peter just said there's some angels that sin, and God didn't spare them from being held and waiting for judgment, right? Now, I'm going to get into what Jude says about this in just a second here. But they are cast into hell, or the term is Tartarus. It means the place of waiting. It's a pit. It's the deepest pit of darkness is what it means. And it's they're waiting for judgment there, right? It's not a fun place to be sent. I believe this is what the demons, known as Legion, didn't want Jesus to send them to. Remember the man in the tombs, and Jesus came to him, and the demon cried out, what do you want with us, you know, Jesus, the Most High? You know, I mean, they were freaking out. And Jesus said, who are you? What's your name? And he said, we're Legion, for we are many. Freaky. Huh? Now, a Roman legion was 6,000 men. This guy was messed up, right? And Jesus looked at that man with the demons in him, and the demons cried out and said, please don't send us into the abyss. Let us go into those pigs over there, right? The abyss, the term, it's very similar to this term, Tartarus, the deepest pit. Please don't send us there, they said. And Jesus said, okay, go into the pigs, right? The point is, this place, whatever it is, wherever it is holding some special demons. Some fallen angels. And verse 5 says, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. His point, of course, is that judgment has never been spared for those that are doomed for judgment. Whether you be a fallen angel, or whether you are one of the people that lived during the days of Noah, right? And were those days particularly wicked? Yeah. Extremely wicked. I mean, what in the world was the world like for God to flood the entire place and only save eight people? It must have been really, really wicked, really out of hand, right? But he did this, and Also, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now, interesting statement here about Sodom and Gomorrah, and then previously about Noah and the flood. It says here that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, which indicates that during the times the ark was being built, that Noah was preaching righteousness to the people around him. In fact, we know that for 120 years, he preached to people while he built the ark. I mean, you know he had visitors, right? He's building an ark. And people would come and, I mean, the thing's gigantic, right? And people would come and look at that and, Noah, what in the world are you doing, man? I'm building an ark. What for? Well, because it's going to rain. Rain, right? In Genesis, it tells us that it hadn't rained on the earth yet. So people didn't know what rain was. They thought Noah was nuts. Now, it did mist. It was a perfect climate on this earth. It just simply misted every morning. It just had this natural kind of, and many believe because of a vapor barrier around the earth, possibly that's why people lived so long, and that's why, you know, it was just no need for rain. It was a perfect tropical kind of condition that just left everything green and beautiful, right? So no rainstorms, nothing like that. So when Noah's building the ark, people were asking, and he said, it's going to rain. And they laughed at him and, of course, didn't believe that he was in his right mind until it rained and rained and rained and rained and rained, right? And then the floodwaters rose and Noah's in the ark and, whoo, it's floating on the water. Hey, Noah was right. He was a preacher of righteousness. Watch this, though. Sodom and Gomorrah gets destroyed, turned into vapor, really. Ashes here, more accurately, is just the place was vaporized. Which, you know, it's interesting. When you go to Israel today, you cannot find any trace of the cities of the plain, known as Sodom, Gomorrah, and several others. You can't find any trace of them. Nothing. Which the Bible says, when you read that account back in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, it says it was utterly destroyed, meaning there's nothing left. You won't find anything there. And they don't know where it's at. They don't know where the remains would be. Usually, you know, there's some ruins. Lots of ruins in Israel. There's no ruins out there. So it was completely wiped out, vaporized, really. And listen, and the Lord did that, and then he delivered just Lot, or righteous Lot. Now, people have argued about this, but the Bible's clear here. Lot was a saved man. Now, the question comes up, why was he living in Sodom? I don't know. We know that Abraham took Lot to Egypt with him a couple of times, like he did Sarah and the rest of his entourage. Lot went to Egypt with Abraham. And I'm afraid that Lot got a taste for Egypt. Just the world, right? Egypt's a picture of the world. I think Lot got a kind of a taste for the world. When he was offered property, he took the property closest to Sodom. You know, Abraham took the rest of the property, but Lot, you can pick. And he picked the property close to Sodom and then moved closer to Sodom and finally moved into Sodom. And finally, we understand from that same story that he was actually sitting on the city council of Sodom. So he was very involved, right? But this says that he was just or righteous, and he was vexed with the filthy conversation or lifestyle of the wicked there. And again, I think Lot put up with a lot of worldliness. Now, I think it did vex him. I think it did disturb him. But can't you relate a little bit to Lot? We live in this world. Anybody vexed by the things of this world? I mean, Jesus said in the last days is going to be like the days of Sodom and the days of Noah. Putrid, right? Polluted, filthy, perverse. It's all going to be the same in the last days. And we're there, I think. But we understand this, I think, more than we're willing to admit. We all have a somewhat of a desire for the world, right? A little bit. We find ourselves involved with worldly things sometimes. Lot enjoyed the worldliness, I think, even though it got to be too much. And I think Lot is like a whole mess of Christians, honestly, who toy around with worldliness up to a point, and then it sickens them. And so, oh, yes, that's too much. Right? So, okay, I'll put up with this, but, that's too much. Do you know what I'm saying? Oh, yeah. Oh, this isn't that bad. Oh, that's ugly. And we all kind of live in this world. And I think when Lot went to Egypt with Uncle Abraham, he got a taste for worldliness. And I think even though Lot was saved, which means that the Lord had delivered him, right, out of Egypt, like he has all of us, Lot still needed to get the Egypt out of him. Some of us, man, we've been delivered from Egypt. Amen? Been taken out of Egypt. But some of us have some Egypt in us that we need to get rid of. Need to get the Egypt out of me rather than me just get out of Egypt. Lot was staying in Sodom. And the big question, Lot, what were you doing there? Because he didn't do any good. Right? He didn't witness to anybody. Even his family, right? His wife didn't make it out. She was way too attached to Sodom, to the world. And when they were heading out, she looked back. And God said, don't look back. Right? She turned into a pillar of salt there. It's interesting. There's a whole mountain of salt there, right there where Sodom used to be. And there's this little thing sticking out of one of the mountains, and they call it Lot's wife. It's a little pretty big, actually, so it's probably not his wife. But listen to what it says here. It says his soul was vexed with that filthy conversation. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their law, unlawful, that is, deeds. Why was he there? Why did he stay there? Why did he not move out? Right? Why didn't he get out of there? Soul was so vexed with things. Why didn't he leave? Part of the world was pretty attractive to him. Not necessarily the sick, sinful part, like the wickedness that took place there in Sodom. But another part of the world had probably a pretty strong hold on him. That's why he stayed. That's why he stayed. But here's the good news. And, you know, we have two examples of men in the Bible that were before a great judgment. One is Lot, right, who was removed out of Sodom before the fire and brimstone came down and destroyed the whole place, correct? The other one is Enoch, who was taken before the flood came, right? And Enoch, of course, is a much better model for us than Lot, isn't he? I would rather be known as the man who walked with God and was not, for God took him, than Lot, who was like vexed in his soul, but he lived in Sodom and his family didn't even make it out because he didn't even witness to his own family much. Too caught up in Sodom. But he gets out. Watch. The Lord knoweth, verse 9, how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord got Lot out of there. He knows how to deliver the godly. Now, I'm going to talk more about this in a minute, but I want you to kind of log that away. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. I want you to start thinking about what makes you godly. Okay? And then on the other hand, who is the one who is reserved to judgment here to be punished? It's obviously the ungodly, right? What does it mean to be godly? And what does it mean to be godly? But he says in verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. This is back to his original discussion about these false teachers. So he kind of put this in parenthesis here. He's dealing with judgment here. He says God wasn't, you know, unwilling to deal with the fallen angels or the people in Noah's day or the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And he's not going to be unwilling to deal with these false teachers. And he says this is who they are, right? They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. In other words, they're always talking about somebody. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Angels don't even speak against people. See, Christians, I have a particularly fascinated thought about Christians, even this Christian right here. That is, Christians have a tendency to think that they can talk about anything they want because they're Christians. And we're right. So we can say anything we want about anybody. Because after all, we're Christian. Well, the Bible refutes that. You're not to speak evil of people. I'm not to speak evil. People, angels don't even do it. And it's interesting, Peter says, they're greater in power than you and me. You know, if you have any doubt about that, you know, you might want to read in the book of the Kings about the angel that took out 185,000 one night, right? They are mightier than we are. And they don't speak against people like we do, right? But these, now, this is where I'm going to take you to Jude here in just a second, but watch this. But these false teachers, as natural brute beasts, that means they're wild animal-like, and listen, made to be taken and destroyed. What does that mean? It means they're like a wild animal. What do you do with an animal you cannot contain? You cannot tame. You cannot do anything with it. It will simply destroy anything and everything it touches, and you can't do anything with it. What do you do with that animal? You destroy it. You put it down, right? Lest it just completely wreaks havoc anywhere it goes. Now, this is an interesting statement. So watch what he says. They're like natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Speak evil of the things that they understand not, right? If they don't understand something, they just speak evil about it. And shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Their corruption is self-damning. Now, this is pretty heavy, isn't it? I mean, this is a pretty intense word here. But he says this, watch, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Now, a couple of things I want you to note. People say, man, I mean, So these guys, I mean, they're obviously not saved, huh? I think not. A couple of reasons why I want you to note this. And then I'm going to take you to Jude and read you the account that Jude gives of the same group of people. First thing is they are going to receive the reward of the unrighteous. Now, again, I ask you, who's godly and who's ungodly? Who's righteous and who's unrighteous? And why? Let me ask you this. Are you righteous? Right? And it's funny. When you ask Christians that, they go, well, I don't know if I'm supposed to say that. I'm saying it. Let me just say it. I'm righteous. Well, how can you say that? Because of the reason I'm righteous. See, I'm not righteous because I've done something. I'm righteous because of my God and King, Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. Therefore, I'm righteous. I'm not righteous for any other reason. Now, if I'm unrighteous, it's because I don't have a relationship with him. There are righteous ones and there are unrighteous ones. And the reason that we're righteous or unrighteous depends solely on the relationship you have or don't have with Jesus Christ. That's it. You follow me? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me read this to you. I covered this when we went through 1 Corinthians, and I think some people were shocked at the discussion, because Paul says, and again, keep the context straight, but Paul in chapter 5 talked all about a man who had committed this adulterous act with his stepmother, remember? And the church wasn't doing anything about it. They were just kind of really proud of their tolerance in the matter. And Paul says, you need to get that guy out of there, right? And he says that even if you hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And people were like, what? This guy's like totally into this perverse relationship. How in the world could his soul be saved? Because he's righteous. Well, he's not acting very righteous. Well, you don't either a lot of the time. Huh? See, being righteous has nothing to do with whether or not I behave myself or not. It has everything to do with who my righteousness is. My righteousness is Jesus Christ. If you want to think that you have righteousness apart from that, good luck with that. But the point is, that man was righteous. That's why his soul will be saved. Well, he sinned. Yes, he did. But he was righteous because of his standing in Christ. It was a positional righteousness. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Who is that? And this is where people say, well, it's those that did misbehave, like these people. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's who the unrighteous are. Granted, but let me ask you something. Have any of you done any of these things? Tell the truth. Does that mean you're not going to inherit the kingdom? Why? Because you're not the unrighteous. You're the righteous. It's a position. Of course the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom. Unsaved people are not going to heaven. That's the statement. And yes, all these things that accompany that, sure, we can say, yes, that's what unrighteousness looks like, right? But I have to admit, even though I'm righteous in my position in Christ, I have looked unrighteous before. You? But I'm not going to hell. Why? Because I'm righteous. Why? Because Jesus is my righteousness. But you misbehaved. Yes, I did. Right? And there's consequences for that, and there's problems with that, and there's all kinds of issues to deal with that. But it does not make me one of the unrighteous. Because my righteousness was never based on my behavior. It was based on the finished work of Christ. Well, your behavior matters. Sure it does. But it doesn't change who I am in Christ. It simply makes problems when I act unrighteous. You with me on this? So this is who the unrighteous, you know, typically they look like this. But watch what he says. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. If it wasn't for that, you would be just like these. But you are positionally righteous, not because of you, but because of him. And it will always be that way. Right? If you're 2 years old in the Lord or 25 years old in the Lord, you're still righteous because of him, not because of you. Well, I've grown a lot in the Lord and I've done some really good things now in the Lord. Doesn't matter. That doesn't make you more righteous than you were the day you were saved. Well, I certainly caught, it does something. Right? Probably not if you think it does. Now, if you want to live for the Lord because it pleases him, and it's a blessing for God that you would walk in obedience to him, then do so. because that is right. And yes, there are less problems in life when we do things according to God's way and his will, right? There's some issues I don't have to deal with because of that. There's some problems spiritually that I don't have to necessarily have to overcome because of that. But it does not make me any more righteous or less righteous because my righteousness is in Christ. Aren't you glad that your unfaithfulness doesn't change his faithfulness? Aren't you glad that your failures and your sin do not cause him to go, ooh, wow, I think you just went onto the unrighteous side of the equation now. The day the Lord keeps track and bases our righteousness on our behavior, we're all doomed. We're all doomed. As long as he says, your righteousness is in my Son. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So these now, a couple of other points of interest here. These, according to Peter, are spots and blemishes. Paul says in Ephesians 5:27 that Christ will present us without spot or blemish. How come? Because we're in Christ. We're in him. We're his bride. We will be presented to the Father without spot or blemish. Why? Because I didn't do anything that caused spots? No. Why? Because I lived my life so perfectly? No. Because I'm in Christ. Because I belong to Jesus Christ. These are spots. I'm not a spot. You might think I'm spotted. You might think I'm blemished, right? Well, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to heaven in Christ, and you can't do anything about it. Because in Christ, I'm spotless, without blemish. See, we have to learn, folks, that our behavior, the things we do or don't do, are not the basis of our righteousness. If that's not the source of my righteousness, that I'm in Christ, then I am self-righteous. And I've been there. I've done that. Whenever I think that my behavior, my actions, whatever, that this is going to make me righteous. No, I'm being self-righteous then. And I will do one of two things. I'll either look down on you, because you're not as righteous as me, right? Or I will feel bad when I look at you because you seem to be more righteous than I am. Huh? This all fits. But the point is, these are spots, we're not. These are the unrighteous, we're not. It's a standing, it's a position. Now let me read to you what Jude says about this, because this is really interesting to me, how closely this parallels what Peter said. Here's what Jude says about these apostate teachers, these false teachers, these heretics. He says, and watch how he even introduces this. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, verse 5, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. Same subject matter. Same introduction, really, that Peter gave about the angels, remember? And he says this, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Strange flesh is the same flesh. Or homosexuality. That was the big problem of Sodom. Now watch what he says. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Same group of people he's talking about in the same language. Isn't that interesting? Now watch what he says. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael wouldn't even speak a word against Satan. Uh-oh, I talk about Satan a lot. I put down Satan, right? Michael wouldn't. Isn't that interesting? Now, something happened with the body of Moses. We're not really told what it is. But for some reason, Michael, the archangel, and Satan were contending for the body of Moses. We don't know why. It's just an interesting part of scripture. But during the argument, so to speak, Michael did not call Satan names like "you devil." "You are slimy, man." No, he wouldn't do it. I mean, Michael, the archangel, wouldn't say anything like that. You know, it just puts things in perspective. But notice how closely this is paralleling what Peter says. "But these," right, "these men, though, they speak evil of those things which they know not." Same thing. "But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." It's the same, almost exact rendering that Peter gives. It's about the same men. It's very interesting. And he says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of love. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." Whew. Man, anybody want to be one of these guys? Not me. No way. Serious language here. "They are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch," speaking of Enoch, "also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them for all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which they ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Go back to Peter. He goes on in verse 14, "These having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin." I want you to note this, that these men cannot cease from sin, not sins, plural, the sin issue. You and I still have sins, but the sin issue has been resolved for us, right? Jesus has paid for all of our sin. The sin issue has been dealt with, even though you still are capable of sinning. These, on the other hand, have never had the sin issue dealt with, so they cannot cease from sin. The sin nature will consume them continuously, right? And it's, he goes on and says, "They're beguiling unstable souls. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They're cursed children." Whew. Again, the similarity in language that Jude and Peter use are amazing. Now, these are supposed to be ministers. These are the ones that Jesus, I believe, referred to in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus said that there will be many that come to him on that day and say, "Lord, Lord," right? "Didn't we do all this stuff," right? "In your name, even," right? And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you." Never knew you. Acting like they were ministers for him, and yet all they were merchandisers. Using a religious avenue to prey on weak believers. Ooh, man, that's tough, man. If you're one of those, if a man is one of those in this world, keep your distance. Lest the lightning that might come down zap you. Because, man, these guys are in trouble. Do you get it? They are in big trouble, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, just like Jude said, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. This is tough. When you're a man that's rebuked by a, well, you get the picture. Huh? That's tough. Well, who rebuked you? Well, had to be rebuked by a, yeah. That's a bummer. Huh? Now, of course, you know, Balaam was a prophet for hire, just like these guys. His whole gig was to make money, right? And he would prophesy to the highest for the highest bidder. Give me the money, and I can say whatever you want me to say. And these have gone the way of Balaam, right? Even though he was rebuked. And these are wells without water. Notice the similar language. Clouds that are carried with a tempest to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Can you believe how closely Peter and Jude are paralleling each other here? It's unbelievable almost. Some critics have said, well, Peter or Jude, they just copied one another. No, they're just talking about the same people. It's the same Holy Spirit, though, that spoke to both these men. That's why it's so close, isn't it? It's not because the two men thought the same. It's because the same Holy Spirit talked to both men. The Holy Spirit is one, right? With the Father, with the Son, and everything that's spoken by the Spirit is one Spirit. It's one word. And so Peter and Jude are speaking very closely in terms of this discussion about these heretics, about these false teachers. And so we should take note that, man, this is a serious issue. I have not seen such a scathing indictment about anyone in Scripture like this. This is about as bad as it gets. Why? Why is it such a huge issue? Because it's dealing with misguiding, misleading, leading astray God's sheep. And God says, boy, you better not. You had better not do that. So often, you know, people say, well, you guys just are all about the Bible, teaching the Word of God. That's all you seem to do. Yep. That's it. Right? Well, why don't you do this or that? Or, you know, you should speak out on some of these other issues and really talk about, I don't think I have any right to talk about anything. Right? When God has called me to teach the Word of God, that's plenty. There's a lot to deal with just right here. We don't need to talk about all this other stuff. I don't, you know, my opinion doesn't matter. What God says matters, so that's where we're going to focus our attention, right? If you want to talk about that, I'll talk to you about it, but not here. Here, we go through the Word of God. This is the important part. So these, right, are obviously unsaved because the midst of darkness is reserved for them forever. They're going to hell. Whew. And it says here, verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity or emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Who's particularly pulled down by this group are people who are having a hard time living without falling down or stumbling. They're particularly taken off guard by this group of people. Again, weak believers are the ones that are the targets for these kinds of men. Those that aren't really that strong in their faith. Now, this brings up a point, a very interesting point. Cults, folks, do not evangelize in the world. Their hope is to convert weak Christians to their belief system. So they go door to door, hoping that they'll run across people who don't know the word, who are confused, who are weakened. They don't really have the comprehension of the scriptures, and they'll try and work on them because, you see, they're easier. And they really don't have any concept of evangelizing out there in the world, you know? Isn't it interesting? You don't see cults putting on evangelistic crusades. Why not? No, they want to make sure that they target the right market. Very interesting. Well, what are you saying? Are you saying that these are like the waves with the wind that blows these around? They're clouds without water. What are you saying? I'm saying read the scriptures. see what it says, and you make your own judgment. Someone who's leading away from Christ, who's leading astray, who's causing the weak to stumble, they are in trouble. They're in big trouble. Now watch. He says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Highlight that. Note it. Read it again. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. What is it that overcomes you? We've all been overcome by stuff, right? And we have to confess, don't we? That if this thing overcomes me, then I'm in bondage to it. The greater way to live, of course, is to be an overcomer in Christ. And we overcome by the blood and by the testimony, right? But it's interesting, folks. Don't mistake that. Don't miss that. If you're overcome, what a man's overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. What overcome? Now, that's why Paul made such a big issue out of him being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I don't have a life. I'm not my own. I was bought with a price, therefore I'm the slave, literally, of Jesus. People say, well, I don't like that kind of talk. I don't want to be a slave to Jesus. Well, then you're a slave to something else. You're either a slave to Jesus or you're a slave to sin and you're in bondage to something else. Right? And again, our nature revolts at that. Oh, I don't want to be a slave. I'm my own person. No, you're not. You're in bondage to something or someone. I'd rather be in bondage to Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful master, isn't he? I'd rather be overcome by him. For listen, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, people say, well, does this mean they were saved and then they got unsaved? No, it means that they knew the way. They knew. See, here's the interesting thing about these heretics. Every one of them, every single one of them, as Romans 1 describes to us, every one of them is without excuse. They're not going to say on the judgment day, well, I didn't know better. I'm sorry. Yes, you did. You knew everything that you were doing. You knew the way, and yet you wouldn't take the way. You knew the truth, but you turned from the truth. You knew better, and you didn't do it. Now, why does Peter say that it would have been better for them not to even have known it? Well, because when you hear the truth, you're responsible for the truth. If you hear the gospel, you're responsible for the gospel, right? That's why I had a guy come to me one time and say, hey, I don't think I'm going to come to church anymore because you taught about how if you hear the truth, you're responsible for the truth, so I don't want to hear anymore. I mean, at least he was honest. I said, you know, that's not going to work. You've already heard too much. You've already heard way too much. It's not going to work. You know, I'm not coming. I'm not going to listen anymore. And then, you know, I don't want to hear anymore because, you know, if I'm going to hear something and be responsible for it, then I don't even want to know it. How many people out there are like that? You share the gospel. You show the truth. Hey, listen, you need Jesus. I don't want to hear it. No. I don't want to hear it. Forget it. I'd rather not know. What? And the reason is because of this same issue that we're dealing with here in 2 Peter. They know the truth, but they're not going to live the truth, right? So Peter says, well, you're better off not knowing it. If someone knows the way and won't take the way, if Jesus makes the offer with his own blood, his own life, and says, here is my sacrifice, take it and live. And if they don't, and they knew it was the right way, what does that say? But it happened, and here's the clincher. It happened unto them according to the true proverb. Now, this is just an interesting proverb here, and it's Proverb 26, 11. It happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. What does that mean? Well, let me say this. It's not that these were once sheep. It's that they were dogs, and they're still dogs. Now, a dog, now, as gross as that is, you know how dogs are. Dogs are just dogs, right? That's why they're called dogs, right? And a dog, you know, will eat everything, just about anything, you know? And then sometimes they'll eat things and then regurgitate because it's just not all that good. But they ate it anyway, right? And then you know what they do? They eat it. After they do it, it's like, oh, no, don't do that, right? Don't do that. But you know what? As much as you plead and beg with them not to do it, they will do it. You know why? They're a dog. You're not going to make them anything else. They are a dog, and they will eat their vomit, right? And a pig, right? If you clean a pig, wash it all up, right? Put a ribbon on it and perfume on it and make it smell pretty and everything else and just, hey, nice pig. Now you look so nice. Do you know what will happen when you let that pig go and it sees the mud pit? It will go diving headlong back into the mud. Why? Because it's a pig. And that's what pigs do. Huh? Listen. A sheep won't do that because it's not a dog or a pig. It's a sheep. It might be dumb. It might wander away. It might be stubborn, right? It might not have enough sense to do just about anything you ask it to do, but it's a sheep, right? It's not a dog or a pig. Now, this is a statement of nature. The dog does what it does because it has the dog's nature. A pig does what it does because it's a pig's nature it has. A sheep does what it does because it has a sheep's nature. The prodigal son was an example Jesus gave of a son who went astray and wound up in the pig pen with the pigs, right? Eventually squandering everything his father had given him. Right? And there he sits in the mud with the pigs and he wonders to himself, what in the world am I doing here? Remember? He says, my father has all that he has at home and here I am in the pig pen. The pigs are eating better than I am. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll go back. Right? And I'll tell my father I won't be a son anymore. I'll just be a servant. And I've lost my place, and I won't be a son anymore, right? So he goes home, and while he's still a good ways down the road, his father sees him, remember? And he runs down the road, and he falls on his son's neck, and he kisses him, and he hugs him, and he's thrilled that he's home, and he puts a robe on him and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and says, hey, let's celebrate. Because you're home. Now, here's the question about that whole story, the parable of the prodigal son. Why did he come home? Why didn't he stay in the pig pen? Because he wasn't a pig. He was a son. How do we know? Because sons come home. It's their nature. Oh, he smelled like a pig. Right? Right? Like, you know, Charlie Brown, pig pen. I'm sure the father could see him coming down the road for good reason. Right? Maybe smelled him before he got. But the point is, he came home because he's a son. We're sons. So we come home. Even though we've all gone off and done the prodigal thing. Our nature is that we're a child of God. So even when we fail, we come home. I hope tonight that you perhaps will take advantage of, in the best sense of the word, the fact that the Father loves you and desires for you to be close to him. And if you've been away, if you've been out there being a prodigal, I hope you understand tonight that, you know, even those that are sons and children of God, they do get into the pig pen once in a while. And the best thing you can do is to run home as quickly as you can.